That really wasn't very impressive. You may remember when I came last time, I said to you that most of my ministry, I've been speaking in African and Caribbean Pentecostal-style churches. So when you say good morning, the congregation say back quite loudly, good morning. So I'll just give you another go at doing that. Is that okay? Good morning. Oh, that's much better. Thank you. And it is a real pleasure to be back here. I've been visiting a lot of churches for the first time over the last few months because I'm newish in the area, getting all sorts of invitations. And I have to say that my visit here was, of all the churches I preached at for the first time, was the one I enjoyed most being with you. You made me so welcome when I came last time, as you have done today as well. I really appreciate that. So thank you very much. So just to remind you, I'm a Baptist minister. I mentor Christian leaders. I write for publication. I've got a book coming out next June. Got a chapter in a book coming out this October. I speak at conferences, particularly around the area of the development of inter-ethnic church. That's church where people from a whole range of ethnicities are working together. I'm moderator of a church in London, conveniently situated in London. I'm a member at Shoreham Baptist Church. Now, I'm married, and that's relevant to the sermon this morning. So not only to say that I am married, but I have been married for 44 years. So I've had a bit of practice. I've got three grown-up children, all of whom are married. I've got four grandchildren and another one on the way, due in January. So we're continuing the series in Ephesians today. Now, two warnings about the sermon today. The first warning is that this is going to be controversial. So, you know, feel free to leave now if you wish to, but it's going to be controversial because God's word is controversial. And what it says in this passage is very controversial in society today, as we'll see as we go through. And the second warning is I'm going to ask you some questions. And as you may remember from last time, these aren't the standard preacher's questions where I ask you a question then tell you the answer. I ask you the question and you tell me the answer. And today, I want to try... One of the difficulties when we listen to Scripture is we think, oh, that's all very interesting. Yes, thank you very much, preacher. Thank you very much, pastor. That's all very interesting. But we don't think about what it actually looks like in practice in our lives. Is that not true? Mm-hmm. So my two questions today are both about, what does this look like? What does it look like in practice? So I hope you're going to work with me on that. Otherwise, we're going to have periods of extended silence. So we'll just see how that goes. So beginning at Ephesians 5, 21, and say working through to 33. Verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, chapter 5, 21, all the way through to chapter 6, verse 9, looks at our... as Christians, brothers and sisters, our social relationships, both within our families. So we start off here with husbands, wives. There's stuff about children as well, but also about how we get on with our employers, how we get on with people in society around us. It looks at all of that. And chapter 5, verse 21, if you like, is the heading for the whole of the next chapter and a half. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, that is an incredibly controversial statement before we even get into anything about husbands and wives, because it runs counter, completely counter to the narrative in our society here in the UK. When we're not supposed to submit to anybody. Actually, it's all about self-actualization, becoming the best me that I can become. Now, there is a sense that in God we are becoming the best person, but it's this whole thing about all of our rights. Nothing about our responsibilities, but all about our rights. That we've got the right to do this, to say that, to behave like this, to behave like that. And, you know, in what we saw after the horrendous stabbing of those three girls, the behaviour that we saw on the streets afterwards in our country shows just a little bit of where that leads to. When you have this idea, I can do what I like. And the Bible is completely contrary what it says to us. We submit to one another. Ooh. Submit to one another. That's all of us to each other. That is a bit radical, isn't it? Do you think that's... In society, that is really controversial. In fact, if I put myself up to do a lecture on this at some university or other, I'd be cancelled. Because it's that controversial, that idea that we should be submitting to each other. So that's where we're going today, and we're going today particularly around the area of husbands and wives. Now, just to be clear, I didn't choose this passage to come this morning because I know something about you as husbands and wives. I know nothing about you at all. I'm preaching on this passage this morning because it's the set passage for today. Okay, so if you feel, as we're looking this morning, that I'm digging at you, maybe, just possibly, it's the Holy Spirit. Because I don't know anything about you at all. Okay? Right, here we go. Wives, submit to yourselves to your husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Now, when I read this passage, as I've done many, 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 many times in many, many different contexts, I notice that people stop listening as I read the passage. They just stop listening. They just turn off. They think, this is another load of stuff that I'm going to get, particularly wives, just another load of stuff, because they think this is anti-women. Now, if you've already turned off, hello, come back. Stay with me, because this is not anti-women at all. And I think the way that a lot of people understand this passage is profoundly mistaken. I'm going to be controversial as I go through as well this morning, because I think that the way this is understood is profoundly wrong. I could tell you stories about that, but this is going to be on the internet, so people might put two and two together and work out who I'm talking about. So I'll keep any stories I tell about me. So as I go through this morning. So let's take a step back from this passage for a moment. And let's try and see this in context. I want to take you to two verses from Mark's Gospel. Mark chapter 8, 34 and 35. You'll be so familiar with these verses. I read it to you. He called, that's Jesus, called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, whoever wants to be my disciple, whoever wants to be my disciple, applies to everyone, must, not are invited to if they feel like it, must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. So what's this about? Well, in the time of Jesus, the Romans killed non-Romans. If you were a Roman citizen, you couldn't be nailed to a cross. You were executed in a different way. But they killed people who were non-Romans by crucifixion. And so you'll know the story of Jesus, of course, nailed to a cross, then left to hang, often for 2 to 3 days, until they died. And the person who was being crucified was required to carry their cross that they were going to be crucified on to the place of execution. So if you saw somebody walking along a street with a cross over their shoulder, dragging it, you knew that they were on the way to be nailed to that cross and to left hanging for 2 to 3, 4 days sometimes, until they died. So this is not a friendly image here that Jesus is using. I mean, it's a barbaric method of execution, whatever else you think of it. And Jesus is saying here, whoever wants to be my disciple must take up their cross and follow me. And it's an image about laying down of life. Because anyone that takes up the cross, they're going to be dead. That's why they're carrying the cross. And that is the image that Jesus puts about what it is to be a Christian. Now that, before we go anywhere else, that's a bit on the controversial side, isn't it? In the sort of society that we live in. So that is the backdrop to what Paul is writing here. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then he starts with wives and he comes to husbands. And by the way, I'm not going to do it in the order here. Husbands, I have to say that what God is asking of you is much tougher than what God is asking of women, of wives. I'll get to that in a while. But just in case you think, oh, I'm off the hook today. The hook's coming for you. All right, a little bit later on. So what is this about here? Well, Jesus was a person who experienced and lived life to the full. I mean, he was accused by the religious leaders of enjoying himself too much, going to too many parties, and being a drunkard, he was accused. Both of those, well, he did go to parties, that was a fair accusation, but he wasn't a drunkard. But he lived life to the full. He enjoyed life. That's why children love being with Jesus. Because children love being with people that enjoy life, don't they? Not with old miseries. And yet, the whole of his life was lived in total submission to his heavenly Father. Those two things were both true. He lived life to the full. He enjoyed life. And the whole of his life was lived in submission to his heavenly Father. Now, I believe that if we, you and me, we want to have truly happy, fulfilled lives that have significance and meaning, we need to follow Jesus' example. And after all, we have the name Christian, don't we? And you know the origin of that. It was a nickname, actually, originally. Christian means a little Christ. So if we want to follow Jesus, we want to serve God, it's about following Jesus' example with submission to God being the cornerstone of our lives. The central thing about our lives is our life is submitted to God. Above and beyond absolutely everything else. Still with me? Still here? If you're here, could you just raise your hand if you're here? That's really helpful. Just shows, because the people that raise their hands, I know they're listening, so because they heard me ask to raise their hands. So let's come back to this Ephesians passage. And I don't have time to justify this statement that I'm going to make now. It's another controversial statement. We need to understand that male and female are equal before God. I believe, and I don't have time to justify this by looking at Scripture, there is nothing in serving God that a man can do that a woman can't do. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. And I could spend the next hour justifying that from the Old Testament and the New Testament, but that's not what I'm here to do this morning. But you may have noticed that men and women, though they are equal before God, and by the way, a lot of Christians don't believe that. They believe that women can't preach. They obviously haven't been reading Scripture too much about Priscilla and Aquila, but that's another story. And they believe that women can't be in leadership. Again, they've not read the New Testament that much. We have a female apostle in the New Testament, by the way. I believe that they are equal before God. But you may have noticed that men and women are not identical. You notice that? Yeah? They are equal, but they're not identical. They are different. Both equally created in God's image. Equally created in God's image. And in marriage, and the context of this, by the way, is marriage. This is not about how women and men in general society relate to each other. This passage is about marriage explicitly. So you can't start using this to justify men ruling over women in church, as I've heard taught on numerous occasions. That's not correct. This is about marriage here. In marriage, God has given the husband the role of headship, and therefore the wife finds her true God-given role involuntary submission. Husband, headship. Wife, voluntary submission. But we need to be careful how we understand this. We need to be very careful how we understand this. Christ, Paul says here, it is like Christ as head of the church. So we all agree Christ is the head of the church? We all agree that it's from its head that the church grows and matures? And do we agree that actually Christ's headship of the church is primarily a headship of care, not a headship of control? The focus of Christ's headship is about care, wanting the best for us, is it not? It's not about control, it's about care. And when we submit to Christ, it's not demeaning, is it? It's not insulting. It's not that we are somehow less a human being because we're submitting to Christ. In fact, it's a grateful acceptance, knowing that Christ wants the very best for us. So it's in our interest to submit to Christ if we want to have a joyful and fulfilled life. Yes? And Paul is saying here, well, I'll quote John Stott actually here. John Stott, well, you'll either know who he is or you don't. Whenever the husband's headship in marriage mirrors the headship of Christ, then the wife's submission to the protection and provision of the husband's love, far from detracting from her womanhood, actively enriches it. So here's my first question. And I'm going to run around with a mic. And it's not because you can't be heard in here, but if you're not heard by the microphone, it won't get recorded. So the people that listen to this online won't have the benefit of your wisdom. I mean that seriously. That wasn't a joke. I mean that quite seriously. So here's my question. What might this look like in practice? I'm going to ask this question twice. So this question here is about what does it look like in practice for women in Christian marriage submitting to the care of their husband? And then I'm going to ask the question later on for husbands behaving in the way that Paul's going to explain in a minute. What does that look like in practice as well? So it's one all, okay? So let's start with women because that's what Paul does. So what might this look like in practice, do you think? Thank you for answering first. I'm really, because often I stand at the front and I'm just standing there. So that's
well,
good.
It's really for the wife to sort of look at their husband as the head of the family. And if he's a Christian, then she will follow his ways.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and you're right. This is about Christian marriage. This isn't about marriage outside of Christ. It's about Christian marriage. Thank you. Yeah, what else? Thank you.
The wife should put her husband first, as every Christian should put other people first, which is hard often, but Christ helped us with his spirit.
And that's a very, very good parallel you make there. You've got this, because it is about putting the husband first in the way that we as Christians are to put other people first. Submit to one another, wives submit to your husbands. Yeah, okay. You're doing very well, by the way.
I'm bringing it down. I'm not super spiritual, but it gives me a security that I am trusting my husband to look after the bills, look after the house, looking after family. I can do my bit, but I don't have that overall worry. That's his worry. And that, yeah, to me is the practical thing.
Yeah, brilliant. Very good. Anybody else? You are on this. I'm really impressed. Okay. Let's move on a bit. So verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Well, that's nice and easy, isn't it? The word, as you probably know, in the New Testament was written in Greek, and there are four words for love in the Greek language, and they all have a different area of meaning. And the one that is used here is the word you may be familiar with, the word agape. It's the Greek word that underlies here. And agape is not an emotional love. It's not an erotic love. It's not a soppy sentimental love. It is actually, it's nothing actually to do with feelings at all, agape love. Got nothing to do with the feelings. It is a decision to sacrifice. And so husbands here are being asked, and I think, well, you know, I'm obviously biased because I'm a husband. I think we have the harder job here, guys. We are asked to love our wives with the same love that Christ demonstrated for us. This is the love that each husband is to demonstrate to their wife. Sacrificial, giving themselves up for their wife. At the heart of agape love, inside marriage and in all the other places it's used, is about somebody giving up something that's of value to them to enrich someone else. You see the supreme example of that for Jesus. He laid down his life on a cross so that we can find forgiveness in relationship with God. He even gave up the relationship with his heavenly Father. When he was on the cross, that was broken. He laid down all of that so that we can have relationship with God. Isn't that amazing? Husbands, you are commanded by Scripture to have that same level of love for your wife. A love that lays down stuff that's important to you for your wife. And by the way, just to throw this in before I come to the question, it's very easy to submit to someone who loves you like that, who wants the very best for you, who is willing to give of themselves to enrich your life. So here's my second and my final question, only two questions this week. I know most proper Baptists, of course, if you're doing this, you'd have three points, three questions, but you've only got two, because we've only got husbands and wives, so just two. So, and I'm going to tell you a story in a moment from my own experience about what this might look like. But can you think of some examples of what this might look like for husbands in the way that they love their wives? Wives can make suggestions, by the way. It is all people that aren't wives who are here or aren't husbands who are here. They can also make suggestions. Well, what might this look like, do you think, in practice?
I guess the husband has to do...
Wait, pause. I haven't got there yet.
I forgot what I was going to say then. I guess that the husband has to make sure whatever he does is in his wife's best interests, spiritually or practically, or... That he will not do things if it's in his wife's best interest for him not to do them, or he will do things that are a blessing to his wife first and foremost, even if it's not what he wants to do.
Yeah. Okay. Thank you very much. Can I get through there just about?
When repeatedly asked to do something at that particular time that you don't want to do at that particular time, you want to put off till later, actually biting the bullet and not escalating it and just saying, you know what, I'll do it right now.
Good practical example. I saw a
really controversial rub.
Did you raise your hand or were you just yeah. Scratching? Yeah.
Just, the husband sort of dictates the what the wife should do, you know, obeying the husband, etc., etc. The one thing above all, being a Christian and loving your wife, he will lay down his life for that wife above everything else.
Very good. So let me tell you a story, a true story, from my own marriage. When our third child was within sight of going to school, my wife had given up work after the third child was born so that she could look after the kids at home full time. I was working as a minister, a church minister then, and so that we were in sight of the third child going to school. I say within sight, we were about 9 months off from that. And I said to her, I said, what do you want to do when Ben, that's the name of our third child, when Ben starts school? What would you like to do? She said, what do you mean? I said, well, I don't think you want to go back to the job you did before, did you? Oh, no, she said, absolutely not. I said, well, if anything was possible, what would you like to do? She said, can I think about it? I said, of course you can. So a bit later, she came, I asked her again. She said, I've been thinking about that. I'd like to go to university. That was a bit of a surprise to me. She said, I'd like to go to university. I said, what to do? She said, I want to do maths at university. I said, okay, well, let's look and see if that's possible. Long story short, because this is a very long story, so you're just having some segments from this. She ended up getting a place at Imperial College in London, doing pure maths with statistics. Now, when we announced to the church she was doing that, we were criticised by people in the church. She was criticised really strongly, and I was criticised, because that was not her role. What she ought to be doing was staying at home, looking after the pastor, and looking after her kids. In fact, she was accused in a church members' meeting of not loving her family. Because she was going to university. So she went to university, went to Imperial College, she came out with a first class honours degree in maths. She immediately started a master's, which she did in a year. At the end of that, she did a doctorate, which she finished in 2.5 years. She's a bright cookie. Then subsequent roles for her in her career coming out of that, she worked for the government and rose to quite a senior position in civil service, helping make decisions about the safety of medicines. That's her area of expertise. And then after she'd done that for quite a long time, we felt God saying it was time for her to move out of the civil service, and she got a job with a pharmaceutical company. And ended up becoming vice president of an American pharmaceutical company over quite a few years. And then in one of their annual reorganizations, she took voluntary redundancy, and now we set up our own company. She does most of the work for it, I do some work for it, and we've never been short of work. And she has made, and I don't have time to tell you the stories, but because of things that she has done, there are tens of thousands of people in our world, it may even be hundreds of thousands, whose lives are significantly better because of work she's done in the whole thing of safety of medicines and getting medicines approved sometimes that have been... She specialises in a particular area of medicine, where she is actually recognised now as being a global expert. Now, all of that because I asked the question, what do you want to do? What do you want to do? And it had huge implications for me in terms of ministry, for family. I mean, the whole of family life had to be reordered. The way that I worked had to be changed because I had to take the kids to school, pick the kids up from school. And all of that, not every day, but most days, at least in one direction, often in two. It's huge changes over many, many years. But actually, she flourished. She flourished in a way that otherwise would not have happened. Which brings us to verse 26. To make her holy, make the church holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Christ's love for you and for me is love for a purpose. To make the church and every individual who's part of it all that we're meant to be, to reach our full potential as human beings. Amen? You could even add hallelujah if you want to, if you're a Pentecostal. If you're not Pentecostal, amen's fine. But proper Pentecostal would be amen, hallelujah. The word radiant here is closely related to the word glory. It's about God's nature shining through the church. You know, when we look at the church now, often it's seen to be weak, it's despised, it's seen as being irrelevant. The day is coming, brothers and sisters, when the church of which we are a part will be seen as the bride of Christ. The day is coming when we will be free as church from any blemish. We will be totally holy, perfect in God. This isn't us sorting ourselves out, by the way. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. This is Jesus who does this through his self-sacrifice. Because Jesus laid down his life, all of this is possible for us as his children in church. As a result of his headship and care, church isn't crushed, it's not stifled, it's not frustrated, it achieves its full God-given potential, amen? Amen? And that's how it should be, says Paul, with husbands and wives. Ooh. That's how it should be. Because the church is described here as the bride of Christ. So you have that image there of Christ and the church, husbands and wives, and Paul says these are images of each other. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives. In what way? The clue was there. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives. In what way? The same way. The same way. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery. But I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. As their own bodies here, this is about, because they are one, this whole thing of sexual intercourse in marriage brings about not just a union of two bodies, but it expresses, it symbolizes, it brings about a union of two personalities. The two become one. It's Christ cared for his own body, the church, us. So husbands are to care for their own body, their wives. Very powerful image. So, when we look at the relationship of a husband and wife in Christian marriage, we look at it in the light of the relationship between Christ and the church. And that radically redefines the nature of marriage. And there is a symmetry here. At its heart, Christian marriage, in contrast to secular marriage, Christian marriage is about each person, husband, the wife, giving up themselves to enrich the life of the other. A lot of secular marriage is about marriage in order to get something. Christian marriage is getting married in order to give something of oneself not to get, but to give. Because that is the heart of what it is to be a Christian. The wife gives of herself to her husband. The husband gives of himself to the wife. They each together are joined, and they reach more and more of their potential in God. Let's pray. I'm going to pause for a moment. A little bit of silence. You've been listening to me for a while. And a little bit of silence, then I'll lead us in prayer. And then Gareth, I imagine, is going to come back and lead us in a final song. Father God, thank you for sending Jesus into our world to give of himself so that we could find forgiveness and find relationship with you, that we can become all that you created us to be, reaching our full potential in you. Father, thank you for the way that that stands as an image of Christian marriage, of how husbands and wives should be, giving of themselves to enrich the life of their husband, their wife. Father, those of us here who are married, we know that at times we fall well short of that. Help us more and more to give ourselves to enrich the lives of our husbands, our wives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.